This is from the Midwest City Free Baptist Church.
We are biblically centered people. We're bibliocentric. Is that a word? I'm going to go ahead and say it is. Bibliocentric. I mean, the Bible is the centerpiece. We don't worship the book. You know, there's a religion that worships a book. Have you ever heard of the Sikhs? The Sikh religion? S-I-K. I think there's an H in there. This is an Indian-born, originated in India. They wear the turbans, and beards sometimes. Sikh religion. Yeah, I visited India years ago, and I went to one of their gurdwaras, they call it. But in it, they have this special book, and it has this prominent place that people go and like put their hands toward it. At night, every night, there's a ceremony. They put the book to bed. The book is considered like their last great teacher in a succession of great gurus. And the final guru was this book. I was all deposited in the book. But they venerate the book in a way that seems strange to me, obviously, you know. So we don't come together and worship a book. There's not just one copy. People come from miles around to see the one copy. Got it on our phone, you know.
I was talking to a witnessing with an Indian in college one time. We were outside the door, sort of porch light, and he was horrified when he found out that I was marking my Bible.
Right. How dare you?
Yeah.
Because the text.
In the church, we used to say a pledge to the Bible.
Mm-hmm. I remember that.
Yeah.
I actually remember that.
Make
it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will hide his word in my heart that I might not sin against. Oh, mostly from the Psalms. Yeah. Right. We pledged allegiance. What's that?
What about the Christian flag?
The Christian flag.
CLC and CYC are paying off right now.
People, some outsiders might think, I guess, if they heard that. They might think they do that. They do worship that book. Got a big, huge copy of it in some places, you know, the official copy. All that sort of for ceremony, because truly Christians, they prize the truth in the book. And it can be in any size book and in any language. It can be on your phone. It can be just committed to memory if you're the kind of person that could commit it all to memory. But in former times when they couldn't print as easily and didn't have much paper, they did commit a lot more to memory than we do now. We don't use our memories as much now. We don't have to.
But those big ones that are sitting over there are too holy to touch.
Those big decorative. You know, in my home when I was a kid, I had one. I think it used to be more of a common thing to have a giant, massive family Bible. It would sit on a prominent table. You know, it'd have like all the wonderful pictures in it. You know, a lot of like Rembrandt-looking angels and so on. And big, huge writing and, you know, sort of for show. So if you didn't know any better and you came to someone's house and you saw that, you might say, they worship this book. But there's a difference in worshiping a thing. We're not venerating. It has no personality of its own, no life of its own. The book has no senses. It doesn't judge us. No, it's the content that matters. It's also not a relic. It's not a magic thing. You don't just hold it up and somehow some magic power flows from it. You know what I mean? So like, I will hold this book up and demons will fly away. Well, are the demons sure what's in it? What if I tricked them? What if I held up a copy of, you know, a recipe book? They thought it was the Bible. They ran away for no reason. No, it's what's in it. It's the content. That's what the focus is. So we're looking at this because this, since it's in written form, you've got to read it, which means you've got to interpret it. And since it's ancient, and since it comes from the human hand, many authors, and spans centuries of time, and all that, it's not like it's just the easiest thing in the world to understand all the time. So it's good for Christians to learn good principles in how we interpret the Bible. So this week we're looking at we will move ahead. This is just background. We talked last week then about this hermeneutics, right? Which we'll be talking. Actually, hermeneutics is sort of the word for all this. It's all interpretation. Interpretation. We're doing a lot of interpretation. So, steam ahead there. We talked about this, yeah, the goals. We're going for accuracy. We talked through this stuff about
that it's not just your interpretation versus mine. We have to assume there is a correct interpretation. Originally, it meant something. What matters is what that meant. Not the creative whims of some guy today who steps on a stage and starts saying, well, you know, personally, he might feel like it means X, Y, Z. Well, who cares what he feels like it means? I want to know what it actually means. That guy has no authority to say what anything. So we're going to talk then about something this evening, which is essentially inspiration, the concept of inspiration. That's what we'll focus on now, the notion of the Bible being inspired. What does that mean? We say it is. This is a term I think any Christian might say. I believe the Bible is inspired. We say that partly because the Bible itself says so. We will look at that verse in a minute that says that most explicitly. It's inspired. What does it mean? What does it mean that that this book is inspired? We all bring certain basic presuppositions to the Bible when we read it. I mean, you have a background, you have a mindset, you have all the views and opinions you've formed over the years, everything that's been taught to you, everything you've read. All of it all together kind of forms and shapes the general opinion you have. And so it's like a lens, and you're looking through that lens. You don't see anything with the perfect God point of view, right? You don't have the omniscient perspective. You've got a very limited perspective. We all do. We're limited people. We only know the tiny sliver of reality that we're born into and understand. We don't have, we're light years removed from the kind of all-encompassing knowledge God has. And so therefore, we don't necessarily see everything perfectly, do we? So that means that we bring some presuppositions. And one of the most basic presuppositions of all when you encounter the Bible is what you think it is. What you think this book actually is. And people have different views of what they think it is. So what we presume about the Bible, which comes from all the things in our background and past teachings, all this will affect what we think it's saying. You know, so just big picture, let me tell you then and show you some of the main things people might presuppose about the Bible. Now, I'm not talking so much about just Christians. I'm talking about just people in general. People in general. Some people, and I'm going from like, you know, the one extreme to the, I don't think it's an extreme, but to the view that I think we would hold. But just to begin on way out on the far extreme of hostility, some people just suppose the Bible to be an evil book. That it's bad. It deceives and controls people with all kinds of wrong and bad ideas. Who believes this kind of thing? Well, there are people very hostile to all things Christian. And so there are some very anti-Christian people. Then there are people that are just conspiracy nuts. So for them, anything and everything that's ever been popular or that a lot of people have ever adhered to, why, there must be some wild-eyed conspiracy behind it. And then there are just a lot of people that, by the way, we talked about atheism as a general philosophy and worldview. And obviously, a lot of people who might say they're atheists don't necessarily take a hostile view. So some of them would be in that second one. So among all people, those who are non-believers, okay, some of them will be more neutral and they will say, and again, these are the presuppositions they have. Generally, they probably haven't read much of the Bible. But when they think about what it is, they just automatically think either in a neutral way, that is not an angry way. They might just think, well, it's just a book, right? The way that, say, I dare say, you think of the Bhagavad Gita, you know, the ancient book of Indian poetry that many Indians think have real spiritual significance. You would probably say, well, it's interesting for historical reasons. It reflects some an ancient culture, hey, all that. But you don't, I mean, you know, you don't believe there's anything divinely special and inspired about it. And so a lot of people presuppose that about the Bible. It's interesting, it's pretty old, and you know, but then some people are very angry about the Bible. They think it's done all kinds of damage with all these terrible teachings. And by the way, what terrible teachings, what things do hostile, those who presuppose the worst things about the Bible, what do they think it's saying that's so bad? Anybody?
I think it's narrow-minded.
Okay.
Discriminatory.
It's very discriminatory. Okay, yeah. It certainly is. It definitely says sheep, goats. That's discrimination right there, you know, and lots of others too. Everything is not exactly the same. They might say, "Oh, it's an oppressive view about women, and there are wars and terrible wars, and you know there's slavery in the Bible, you know, because it reflects the ancient world, and not that slavery is an ancient world thing, it's a modern world thing, it's a present day thing for crying out loud." But you know, they don't know anything about it, so they've sort of handpicked, and there's enough they can read these days on the internet, just sort of, I don't know what you'd call them, drive-by hit pieces, you know, where you just sort of get the bullet points about everything that's bad about the Bible. There aren't a lot of people like this numerically, I don't think, but it's one thing you might presuppose about the Bible, that it's a terrible book, it's evil, or, as I said, some non-believers just suppose it might be good for academic purposes to study, but there's nothing special. And then there's the presupposition that just about everyone who would claim to be a Christian would say this. I say nearly because, yeah, there are some people who say they're a Christian, they self-identify, and they don't think the Bible's anything special. There are some like that. They're percentage-wise, they wouldn't be a great number, but since the modern era where you sort of have very liberal sort of wings of most mainline denominations, you know, where there are those who preach from the Bible and assume that it's just any book. It's just, for whatever reason, it's one that our community latched onto long ago. So it's like your family heirloom, you know, nothing special, but it's ours. You know, the Bible, it's our thing. The Muslims have theirs, and but this one's ours. But it's no better than theirs. I mean, this is what those people would say, and they would be in that rare category of they would profess to be Christians, but their presupposition about the Bible is it ain't really inspired. No more than other wonderful books are inspired. Most Christians, the great majority, whatever they mean by it, they certainly do, though, at least agree. They would say, yeah, it's special. It's not like other books. It's not just like other books. There is something special about it. They might put it in different terms. It's more sacred. It's holier. God is saying more in the Bible. It has his stamp on it. It's spiritually more powerful. It has greater truth. There are many ways they might say it, but they would say that. But let's then explore within that group of all of those Christians who would say it's inspired, what do those Christians mean by it? Because now, I can't spend too much time here, really. We can't, it's a different topic to really go. Some of you are going, man, I want to do some more of that apologetics about what about those people who say the Bible's terrible. Well, that's sort of a different topic. We don't have time to really. There is a lot to be said in case you happen to say, I don't know, work with somebody like that, or they're in your family, and you're like, I'd like to talk to someone like that and vindicate the Bible and stand up for it. There's a lot can be said, but not here, not now. One note I will make, it's always interesting to me, people who hate the Bible that much, I always think they must really hate Western civilization itself. They really must. They must basically hate all of the history of the West that has sort of started, you know what I mean, that role, everything they learned in school, pretty much all the great literature, all the great works, because all of it's Bible saturated and rooted in a scriptural way of seeing the world. And if they hate it that much, they got to throw almost all of our civilization out. They must hate the founding of America and those who were most involved in the founding of America, because those guys were very rooted in this text as well. It has been the enduring singular text at the cornerstone of the West. So it's a strange view then to despise it that much. But if we focus on this last group, I've got the verse for us, though. Here's the verse about inspiration. You know it well, I dare say. 2 Timothy 3:16. It may be the second most famous 3:16 there is. Right? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, as the NASB, I'm showing you what the different English translators did with it. The New American Standard, the RSV, which is the Revised Standard, and then the Holman Christian Standard, a more contemporary one. All scripture is inspired by God, and you know the rest of it says, and is profitable for what? Doctrine, teaching, rebuke. So the man of God can be equipped for every good work. But I'm focusing on that first part of it because that's where this phrase comes from. Why do we say inspired? That's why. It's not a bad thing to say about Scripture, that it's inspired. On account of, it's what Paul said. So, on good ground. So, all Scripture is inspired by God. The old KJV said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, just a slight variation. You've got the NIV, which says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And the ESV, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, that's interesting. Look at the old Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation, which, by the way, was so overwhelmingly influential for centuries of time, going all the way back to 405, when Jerome translated it. The Vulgate is just sort of a nickname, as in vulgar, not vulgar like we think of it, but common. So basically, it's just like, you know, the everyday language, the common vernacular. All right. So in that one, you see how it says omnis scriptura divinitas inspirata. All right. The word inspired has a Latin root from there. But now, that's Latin, darling. Don't do it, Jeremy. Now he really hates me. Anyway, so let's go to, here's the Greek word, theopneustos, a compound adjective. Thea, as in theos, as in God. Pneustos, the PN, as in spirit, which sort of means spirit or breath. Same thing sort of with the Hebrew word nephesh. It can mean breath, it can mean spirit. It's used all throughout the New Testament. Pneumatikos means spiritual. The Holy Spirit is the pneuma hagia, the Holy. So it's used a lot. But here it has to do with, you see why the NIV says God breathed, right? Or inspired. And so literally the word inspired means that sort of thing, even when people use it in common language. So there's the key word. The Bible then, all Scripture, is theopneustos, God breathed or God spired, if you will. He breathed it out, as the ESV said it that way. That's what it's saying. So that's what we mean. But that may not completely. Yep, I might ask more questions, and there's nothing wrong with asking questions. But let's say you had a new Christian and they were saying, "Oh, okay, inspired. I get it. All right." And then the new Christian said, "Yeah, but how exactly did it work? I mean, how what did it look like? I mean, like, how was it inspired?" Right? Like, what's wanting some more of the nuts and bolts and the mechanics of how this all happened. And there we do have a discussion among Christians as to how this was. So, if only I had a slide for it. But I do! Theories of biblical inspiration. Now, there's another one, but I'm going to give you two on this slide so you can see the difference. So now, imagine that someone might say, oh, here's how it works. And we're calling this mechanical word-for-word dictation. And these go by some different names. Mechanical word-for-word dictation. This would be the view that the writers basically just took it down like secretaries, word-for-word. You know, in the original. We're always talking about the original, of course, here. Because there's a different issue we'll get to later is how translations work and how that is. But just assuming of the original one, the words in the original languages, that this view would say that, yeah, they're just sitting there going, okay, I'm ready. And he's going, in the beginning. Big and hold, don't go too fast. I'm a slow writer. You know, so that's the view. I'm kind of making it seem silly, but I mean, I'm not. Not too much. That's literally what. But it's that it sort of was dictated. And you would find this view among some very, very conservative traditional type. I've encountered it before. And, you know, there are those who might come from a background where they've assumed that their whole lives. Again, we are assuming things. They just assumed it. And sometimes a young person might go to seminary, right? And then for the first time, maybe they start kind of hearing about the history of the text. And inspiration theories that aren't word-for-word dictation. And this might kind of bother them, you know? They might say, that's liberal! Because they're sort of tied to this. Now, incidentally, This is the view of inspiration of some other texts. So, for example, Muslims believe that the Quran existed eternally. The actual words of the Quran in the Arabic existed forever. They always existed in that form. And they their view of the revelation of it is literally, well, it wasn't dictated immediately, but they believe that it's word for word, like each Arabic word is the word of Allah. I mean, period. Every or whatever you would have, you know, in Arabic, every little bit of it. Because, you know, Muhammad had to commit it absolutely to memory, perfectly, word for word. So they do believe that. Yes, ma'am.
And I'm not saying all of them, but some of the people who believe the King James Version is the word of God, that's what they believe.
You mean like people who might say, if the King James is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Yeah, so I would imagine, and of course, worse yet, they think that it was given word for word in Elizabethan English. You know what I mean? So, because otherwise, now there are King James only people who don't believe that. Their view is that the manuscript tradition from which the King James is translated is somehow superior. And that's a whole debate, which I think we'll mention it when we, down the road, we'll talk a little bit about translations, because it's good to understand where they came from and how that worked. But there could be some who were tied to one and think that maybe it was that English version was given by God in English, and it was the only one given by God in English. There's some work that the church needs to do overall to help people kind of understand better. And by the way, it's always interesting to learn these differences. So, for example, going back to my time, my life, my years in Utah, and of course John may know something about this. You no doubt will know something about this. But when I first inquired about the story of, for example, the Book of Mormon, how it was translated, it's a unique story on its own, and it's more of a word for word, because in fact you might even say letter by letter, or was it word for word? So yeah, because the guy is looking, he's looking, and each English word is being revealed one at a time as he's writing it. So this theory is believed about some text, you know, but it's never been the view of the Bible really throughout the centuries. It's with rare exception, it hasn't had a whole lot of adherence. There's just not a lot of good reason to think that that's how that worked. But let's go to the other end of the spectrum. Let's go from one sort of end closer to another end. People might say, okay, by extreme contrast, they might say, well, how about the theory that what really happened is that these writers that were chosen to be the people that get to kind of actually pin these things, you know, they didn't necessarily hear anything from God, but they were just extremely insightful. God just gave them, he made them more specially intuitive types of people. This is closer to, you know, you know how sometimes there'll be someone who writes a new spiritual type of a book, and it'll sell off the shelves, and everyone's buying it. You know what I'm saying? And what people will think is, this person, whoever they are, they don't even always know their background. This person just really hit on something. You know, like, this person just has these insights. And I see this view as similar to that. It's almost like, well, it's that, you know, John, gospel writer, and you know, and Paul, and then for that matter Isaiah, and these, you know, they were just specially gifted types of people. They just weren't like everybody else. They just had understanding and perceptions and intuitions that most people didn't have. But it's really their work. But they just were, you know, God just really gave them the gift of insight. Now that's much more loose of a view, and it would be on a more liberal end. So if the first one is sort of a more you would find among sort of hyper ultra conservative types in some places, this view you're more likely to find on the opposite end, probably people who are more parts of more liberal types of churches where their understanding is far more loose. Oh, the Bible's special and the writers were special, but it's a loose inspiration. You know, all writers will say they're inspired somehow. Hey, every painter was inspired to paint. And so in this way, they will sort of see inspiration closer to the way other writers are inspired. And, you know, does that make sense? You see the big difference. And again, this is not one I think that I would advocate, and that not one I suspect most any of us would hold. No, no dictation, but then there's got to be a little more than just, well, they just were very intuitive. God just gave them intuitive minds. No. So let me give you the mainstream view on my next slide here. I call it mainstream. I mean, I think it is the view that most mainstream Catholics, Protestants of all sorts would have. And the sort of, a phrase that's become well known to capture this often is verbal plenary inspiration. What does it mean? These two key words in that term. Inspiration, we know what inspiration means. Verbal, meaning that God inspired the words, not just vague ideas or general notions. Now, when I say inspired the words, do I mean dictation? No, there's a distinction. We already said that dictation means sort of like the writer waited for each word to come. This is more like saying the words they chose, God wanted them to say it that way. You know, they're not screwing it up. He's not up there going, I gave him this idea, but they worded it all wrong. I gave him a good intuition, and they said it wrong. You know, that's not happening. That this here's how a lot of people put it. They will say God superintended the process, superintendent, you know. And so it's sort of the idea of, let me say for one, because you might be thinking this. Well, hey, wait a minute. Don't we believe God superintends everything? So obviously everything, in some ways, everything's his will. So, but that's true. But in this sense, we're saying something even a little stronger than that. Because you could say, well, the writers worded some things. They had some good insights. They worded some of them bad. And if they had, that would still be God's will. Because whatever transpires is ultimately God's will. We're saying, though, that this view is saying that he saw fit to make it so that the words they wrote would be good words, the right words, no, without screwing it up. Right? So the verbal part of it is that it's the words and not just general, not vague ideas, but the way they communicated it is how it was God's goodwill that it be communicated in that way. And then plenary just means that all Scripture, as the passage says, all Scripture, rather than partial. Now, question. How do we know which Scripture is part of the all Scripture? Well, that's another discussion that we shall get to. That's the issue of canon, and how am I confident that A, all Scripture survived, and oh, some good things didn't get lost. Oh man, that also has to do with divine superintendence to ensure that things don't get lost, and how to make sure that someone didn't really blow it. And we got a couple of books in there that they're not even inspired. That is a good topic, but just not this topic. So assuming that you know what they are, then it's saying, then the plenary part means all. Now what's the point of even saying that? Well, you know, there are those who would say, well look, you got your words of Jesus, you got your red letters. Those are really important, those are special. The other ones are kind of like, eh. Paul kind of gives his opinion here and there. Believe it or not, that's a view. That is a view that some have. You know, they think that the original text had red print where Jesus spoke. You know, And there are groups, there's a whole movement called the Red Letter Christians, and their whole thing is we only live by Jesus' words, nothing else is inspired. Well, I don't know if they even say it that much, but they basically say Jesus' words have absolute total priority, and the rest, we'll consider them, and they're good, but we're only really considering these. Also, there's the idea that we're basically, you say, well, everything that's in the Hebrew Bible, that is the entirety of the Old Testament, not inspired.
My aunt's husband, he is a Messianic Jewish rabbi,
mm-hmm.
and says that if we only knew who wrote the New Testament, that we wouldn't put any stock in it or whatever.
Really? So they would not be plenary in their inspiration, because they're... I thought you were about to mention, because this has been making the headlines recently, that the fairly well-known preacher or son of a fairly well-known preacher named Andy Stanley, son of Charles, has been making some noise recently. He's one of these guys that, I mean, first of all, he had the name and he inherited all the legacy and the mojo, and then he spent all these years kind of doing his thing, and now he has one of these kind of like multi-site megachurch, And he's always tried to kind of be the hipster guy, even though he's really too old to be the hipster, but he's still trying, you know. It's like, you know, with the 50-some-year-old preacher in the skinny jeans, this is kind of the thing. And I can't even look at it. You know, it's like, oh, man, it's painful. But I've always thought that he's kind of doling out a cotton candy kind of version, because that's by design. That's his philosophy. His philosophy is, I am there to do anything I can every Sunday with every crowd that comes. He almost just assumes most of them are non-Christians, and he's got to work really hard to make Christianity attractive for them. And that's what that is his goal. Well, one of the ways he's decided he can really help the cause is to start telling them, the Old Testament, that's... because there's so much stuff in there that's hard to swallow and difficult, and so that's what he's doing now. It's obviously making a stir, because he sort of descends from a certain kind of deep south, church royalty in his own way, and because of that, people know his name. And now, because he's been saying those things, he's stirring the pot.
What does he do with the verses where Jesus refers to the scripture?
Great question. Here's what's unfortunate about most guys like this. They do not, it's like we said about the televangelists. They're not too good at subjecting themselves to good Q&A. They control environments. So they never have to sit and get grilled too hard. And from what I've heard, I honestly have a hard time making sense of this, a lot of what he says when he's preaching about it. I don't think he's the sharpest tool, for one thing. I'm not sure. I don't think he... There's a whole lot he just doesn't seem to know about things. Anyway, so I don't know what he does with all that. He's just trying his best to make it as palatable as he can for as many people. And to him, I got to get rid of... I got to try to minimize and remove anything that makes anybody stumble. Unfortunately, though, some of what will make people stumble, you can't... It's just truth, you know? And hello, so that's what he's up to now. But that's why this matters. Hey, do you believe it's inspired or not? Because if you are the one who decides which things have truth, which things have authority, which things are in fact inspired, then the true authority is you, and you're the one who's inspired. You're inspired to recognize what's inspired. But why should I think that? And it's amazing how people will sometimes... We have a habit of thinking that we are inspired in ways we're not. Of course, at this point, Ron could testify about a certain special spiritual book we both read recently, the author of which he knows well. And, that writer sounds like he feels like he's pretty inspired. He really just makes all these grandiose claims. And I told every page, I just think, Who says? Why would I think that's true? Where did you get that idea? But that's just the world. I mean, that's very common. And if we don't watch out, we can also do that with the Bible. And sort of instead of me submitting to its truth, I put it in the witness stand. And I say, okay, Bible, show me why I should read and believe you. And I'll tell you which parts I like. You know what I mean? I'm sitting in judgment on you rather than the way it's supposed to be, which is I'm the one on trial and hoping and praying that I'm not found, you know, wanting in the balances when it weighs me, because that's where the truth is, and that's where the inspiration is, not with me. So there you have it, inspiration.